much of the Bible is divided into these two worlds of light and darkness. For example, in John, at the very beginning of John, when the creation is invoked, what was the first thing that was created? Light. And so there's this theme of separation of light and darkness. And we see that develop throughout the Bible in a very consistent theme, this separation of light and darkness, this separation of the world into two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of heaven, and we have the world of sin and death. And for us as believers to understand our place and our role in the world, our relationship to the Messiah, our relationship to his giftings and his callings and the things that he has given us, and our relationship to the world, I think it's very important that we have an understanding of this. And things seem to be kind of topsy-turvy and turned around. As we noted in the New Covenant portion this week, it's only those who were willing to lose their life because they would not follow or worship the beast in his image and they would not accept his mark. It was only in losing their life that they were able to participate in the resurrection. And so things very often are turned around from our understanding. Our understanding in this world, the world of sin and death, the world as we know it, is we need to take, we need to grasp, we need to be filled. We need everything right now. This is what Egypt was all about. These people who want to leave this, they are fulfilling our needs. They're giving us something that we want. And so we're going to oppress them and take what we can get. Israel, of course, when they were sent out, when they crossed the Sea of Reeds, they had a 40-year period where they had to learn to turn from seeking their own needs and desires and pleasures, first of all, to serving God. And it took them 40 years to be able to figure out how to do that, to learn to trust in God, that he will supply our needs. We don't need to be grasping for those. And this is something I'll have to say myself, very personally in my life. This is something that we have to learn as well in my life. God will provide our needs, but we have to learn to trust in him. And so I wanted to talk about this a little bit. It's interesting that I actually started preparing this a few weeks ago, and then at the conference, Dr. Michael Brown spoke, and while he didn't speak very much on this particular subject, he has written a very recent book, which he called Hyper Grace, and it is it's called Hyper Grace, Exposing the Dangers of the Modern Grace Message. And there seems to be a movement, a big movement in the evangelical community, at least the Christian world, where there is this idea that God has given us so much and he's so sufficient that we don't need to ask for anything, we don't need to do anything, because that's all grasping and trying to work towards God. And so Michael Brown wrote this book in order to essentially counter this kind of an attitude that we don't need to listen to God. He's completely cleansed us. He's completely made us sinless. And so now, no matter what we do, we just don't have to worry about it, even so far as to we don't even have to repent from sins, because all of our sins, past, present, and future, apparently are forgiven according to this picture. And so Michael Brown wrote this book to counter that. And I had a chance to peruse part of it over the last few days. And it's interesting how a big part of this book, where he digs into the scriptures and tries to deal with these issues, revolve around the very passage that I've chosen to speak about. I'm going to actually speak about the Beatitudes. Does anyone know what those are? It's not happy, happy, happy. But rather, I want to talk about this passage. And as I was studying and reading the Beatitudes, especially the ones in Luke, the way that the structure of the passage is structured really gives us a good picture of these two worlds and how they're in opposition to one another, but more importantly, how we are strategically placed in these two worlds. We are the kingdom of heaven, but we have interactions with the world of sin and death. There's opposition, but we're the ones that are placed right at that meeting place between these two worlds, which, if you think about it, those of us who have been called into light, we haven't been called into light just in order for us to get what we want. This was Israel's problem. They crossed over, and they didn't have everything that they perceived that they needed, and so they complained. Why haven't you given me? Why haven't you given me? I deserve this. But rather, we've been called to do a very specific job, and God has given us the tools, but He's put us right at that point where we're the ones that have the interaction with the world of sin and death. And we see this as Israel encountered Egypt, which is a picture of the world of sin and death. They were smack in the middle of the world of sin and death, and yet God made a distinction between Israel and the nations. In Israel, the land of Goshen, there was light instead of darkness. There was well-being instead of all the plagues. And the whole reason that God called them out and did all these judgments, He said, it's so that I can make a distinction between Israel and the nations. So I want to consider this passage here in Luke. So I guess the first question of the Beatitudes, why were they written? There seems to be misunderstandings about this out there, especially in the evangelical world. And this hyper-grace message kind of focused on the Sermon on the Mount. According to this movement, and Michael Brown, if you want to read his book, he actually outlines a number of very, very prominent modern authors that are very contemporary to us today that were writing about this. And they're essentially saying that the Sermon on the Mount is pre-salvation. It's not for believers. It was an attack on people who were religious. And so, this is actually it's a new old message that dates all the way back to Martin Luther, that the words of the Messiah, the instructions of the Messiah in the Gospels were all before his crucifixion, and so they don't belong to the age of grace. Rather, they belong to the age of works and law and all of this. And so we shouldn't be ordering our lives around these. And I remember way back when I was growing up in the Lord and studying different theologies, that I ran across a book where it was a book on dispensationalism, and the author actually wrote in his book, and I still have this on my shelf because it was a turning point for me, when he actually said that we should not listen to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not for believers. It's not something that we can order our lives around. This is a very, very prominent evangelical teacher who has had tremendous influence in the conservative Christian world. He had a tremendous influence on me because I read that and I said, there's something wrong here. Because I'm growing and I'm learning for the first time in my life to trust in the words of the Messiah. This is my guide. I don't know if you kind of had this sense of when Michael Brown was talking about how he came to the Lord. You know, he's singing hymns one day, shooting up heroin the next day. My life was kind of like that. I came from, recounting to a couple who were there at the conference about one of the ways that I came to the Lord. I was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom. When I knew that the Messiah was the Messiah, when I first knew about that, my first response was to try to kill myself. I understand the terror that comes when you realize that there is a God out there. And He's either a God of judgment or He's a God of salvation, and He was going to demand my life one way or the other. And I was terrified of that. And it took me 6 months before I could come to the point where I say, I have to trust Him because if I don't, I'm going to die. And so I was being weaned on the work of the Messiah. The Sermon on the Mount was beautiful to me. And then to have a very prominent theologian say, no, 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 you can't listen to this. There's something else. So who are the Beatitudes written to? And I began to realize, as I was just studying this just recently, that in Luke in particular, the structure of it gives us a very, very clear picture of these two worlds and how we're supposed to be situated so that we're interacting with the world of sin and death. And the Sermon on the Mount were actually the instructions given to us to help us do our task. So the Sermon on the Mount was actually to the disciples. When Yeshua saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to speak. And this is the beginning of the Beatitudes in Matthew, of which we'll talk some about that, but I'm going to focus on the ones in Luke, because there's a very unique structure here. Yeshua came down with them, stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples, and a great throng of people from Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. And turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began speaking. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So the Messiah was speaking to his disciples. He had called his disciples, and they were following him. And he's giving them instructions. This is the Beatitudes are the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. And so, this is where I go with this. And fortunately, I'm not alone in this. Has anyone ever heard of some guy named Charles Spurgeon? He was a no-account preacher in the 1800s. Actually, a very famous preacher, very, very influential. He wrote this. The whole of the seven Beatitudes, composing this celestial ascent to the house of the Lord, conduct believers to an elevated tableland upon which they dwell alone and are not reckoned among the people. Spurgeon recognized that those who are believers are separated. They're sanctified. That's why we're called saints, right? We're sanctified. We're set apart. We are dedicated to the service of the Lord, and we're not numbered among the nations. Their holy separation from the world brings upon them persecution for righteousness' sake, but in this they do not lose their happiness, but rather have an increase to them. This is the peace of God that passes understanding. As we are persecuted, as we are attacked by the world, our security and our joy actually increases. This is not something that is logical. It's not even rational from the perspective of the world of sin and death. But those of us who are in the Lord, our happiness is increased, our blessedness is increased as this happens. They have it increased to them and confirmed by the double repetition of the benediction. And that from the same servant, do not fall into the mistake of supposing that the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount set forth how we are to be saved, or you may cause your soul to stumble. You'll find the fullest light upon that matter in other parts of the Lord's teaching, but here he discourses upon the question, who are the saved, or what are the marks and evidences of a work of grace in the soul? And this is his introduction to the Beatitudes. And I concur fully with that. The Beatitudes are a picture of the state of those who are in the Lord. Blessed are those. It's not, if you do these, you will be blessed. But actually in the Hebrew, which the Messiah is essentially quoting or paraphrasing a number of Hebrew expressions, of which a number of the Psalms begin with Ashrei. You know, blessed is the man, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man, Ashrei Ish. And since I study Hebrew, I thought it might be good for us to learn a little bit of the Hebrew grammar here. You have absolute nouns and you have constructs, which are essentially adjectives. And we learn in one of our early Hebrew lessons that when you have a construct noun, it takes a particular form. Okay, ashrei is the construct, and ish is the absolute. So ashrei describes a condition of the person. So I guess we should say the ones who are blessed are those who have these characteristics, rather than if you do these things, somehow you'll accrue blessing to yourself. Now, of course, we are people who make choices. And on the one hand, we rest in Him, and He fills us, and He gives us all of our needs. But on the other hand, like Moses, there's a time when He says, get up and go. It's time to move. Stop talking about it. Jump into the water. And then the Lord begins to act. And so there's a dual sense of this. We are the blessed ones. And those of us who are blessed, these are our characteristics. So what I want to do is I want to actually read the text. So I'm going to have you guys participate in this. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. And this is how I'm going to teach you the structure of the four blessings, ashrays, and the four woes, which seem to be paired with it. So if someone would like to read verse 20, he looked at his disciples and said, and someone read that, the first beatitude. Okay, now, somebody read verse 24. See the relationship there? There's a pairing between blessed are those who are poor and woe to you who have everything you need today. Blessed are the poor, and Matthew makes it even clearer. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a few moments. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But those who are rich, they already have all the comfort that they will get. Your reward is with you right now, and this is all you're going to get. And the Messiah speaks many times of this. Woe to you who stand on the street corners and you enlarge your tzitzit. In fact, in the rabbinical literature, there's one guy who the tzitzit, of course, are associated with the coming of the Messiah. There's a passage that says, you know, that the corners of his wings will be healing and all of this. And so there was this idea that well, if we enlarge our tzitzit and make them bigger, well, maybe I'll get to be the Messiah or something like this. And so there was actually one, it was a very, very comical name. His name was Ben Tzitzit, because his tzitzit was so large they drug on the ground. But the Messiah spoke of this attitude. If you draw attention to yourself and you do this in order to get pats on the back, he says you already have your reward in full. But if you do these things in secret and you don't look for pats on the back from the world, he says your Father will reward you in secret. The first part of verse 21, somebody read that beatitude. You can do it in unison, I don't care.
Now blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be filled.
And then verse 25. See the contrast and the comparison. Those who are of the Lord, they might be hungry today, but you will be filled. And actually, we are commanded to be hungry if we're in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But those who have everything they need now, they will go hungry. So you see, again, this pairing of two different worlds. The kingdom of heaven is characterized by people who are poor in spirit, who are hungry now. And because we're hungry, we should be thinking about what should we be hungering after? Should we be hungering after wealth and riches and honor and glory and a new Mercedes or two? No, there was a song about that, wasn't there? Lord, won't you give me a new Mercedes Benz or something like that? But those who seek those now, they have their reward in full. But in the end, they will go hungry. Okay, the last part of verse 21, somebody read. And then the last part of 25. Someone read that. Yeah. So, what this, if we look at the structure, you have these four blessings that are that have an exact counterpart as the four woes. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying there's a dividing line here. Those who are separated, who are sanctified, who are followers of the Messiah, who are willing to be beheaded for His name, who are willing to give His life for them. In fact, He said, those who are willing to follow me, excuse me, you must be willing to lay you must be willing to lose your life for my sake, because only in doing that will you save it. But if you seek to save your life, you'll find that you lose it. So what is the focus of those who are in the kingdom of sin and death? It's not upon me. It's not upon my needs. It's not upon what makes me feel good, but it's on something else. The world of sin and death is characterized by all of these woes. You're rich, you're full, you're laughing. We're all seeking for pleasure and happiness and what makes us feel good. And the final one, verse 22, and I'll read this. How blessed are you whenever people hate you? And that is a counterpart to woe to you in on verse 26. Woe to you when people speak well of you. So again, if we seek accolades from the world, He says, you'll have it today. People will speak well of you. But He says, but look, this is how they treated the false prophets before you. So we have these two worlds, but the difficult thing is the two interact. And I believe that the structure of these Beatitudes in Luke set the disciples up for this, so they have an understanding of where they are in the grand scheme of things. You know, this is a nice little dividing line here, right? We have the kingdom of heaven over here, and on the other side we have the world of sin and death. And where are the disciples placed? Let's read the bridge between them. How blessed are you whenever people hate you and ostracize you and insult you and denounce you as a criminal on the account of the Son of Man. Be glad when this happens. Yes, dance for joy, because in heaven your reward will be great. For that is just how their fathers treated the prophets. The Messiah is preparing His disciples not to dwell over here securely and in safety. In fact, in John, He goes so far as to say, I'm not even going to pray, Father, that you remove them from the world, because their job is to be in the world. Our job is to be right on the dividing line where we're interacting with the world of sin and death. If we aren't interacting with the world of sin and death, who's going to insult us? You see the picture? He's giving them the tools to do a job, to put them right at that point where we intersect between the kingdom of heaven in the world of sin and death. Israel was called out of Egypt and given a preparation so that they could be that light, so that they could reach into the world of sin and death and invite people out of it through the only path that we can to get across from the world of sin and death to the kingdom of heaven. And that is through our Messiah. So the Beatitudes are describing these two worlds. And right smack in the middle is where He puts us as His disciples. And we have to be prepared for that, because this is the danger. When you're really close to the fire, it's just tempting to reach out and, you know, stick your toes just over the line and toast them, right? But God doesn't give the option of us running away and building a monastery way up in the middle of nowhere where we never have any interaction with anyone. He said, blessed are you when you're insulted, when you're ostracized, when you're hated, because you're a believer in the Son of Man. And you actually go so far as to say that when we do this, we'll be treated as criminals. And we're even seeing that today. David kind of was outlining for us a little bit. Michael Brown spoke a lot about the gay agenda and what is happening in this world today. And we're rapidly coming to a point where non-affirmation, just simply not affirming that lifestyle and those things, will bring criminal accusations against those who don't stand for that. And so we need to be prepared and not be surprised when those things happen. So let's take a look. You see that structure? We have blessings. Those who are blessed have these characteristics. Those who are in the world of sin and death, everything looks good today. It's like the guy, you know, who jumps out of the 50th story, and as he's going down, people open the windows and they're looking at him, and he's saying, no problem yet, no problem yet. That sudden stop at the end, though, kind of gets you. But that's the picture. Woe to you who have everything you need right now. You have food, you have wealth, you have happiness. Everyone speaks well of you. But the destruction will come, and it will be sudden. And of course, in Revelation 19, the New Covenant portion for this week's Torah portion, we see the picture of that. When judgment comes, it comes suddenly, and where will people flee? All of heaven and earth will flee from him who comes as a judge. So what is to be our attitude? This is what the Sermon on the Mount is about. What is to be our attitude? What are the things that we should seek? So let's look just a little bit at these four blessings. What does it mean to be poor? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Isaiah 66, I want to just read some passages which kind of give us a sense of this. Sometimes it's easy for me to present a nice picture of it, but the word of the Lord very often says these things very eloquently. So I want to just read a few passages. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. All these things thus came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. We should be seeking to be poor in spirit. We should be seeking to be emptied of ourselves. Who does the Most High look to? Who does he dwell with? He doesn't dwell with the arrogant. The Lord is everywhere, right? We're told that there's not a place that we can go that we're not hidden from him. But he also tells us that he's far, far away from the arrogant. He does not dwell with the arrogant. He does not put his dwelling place there. His presence flees from the arrogant. So if we want his presence, we need to be humble and contrite of spirit. The humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So you see, we turn away from ourselves, and God says, you will delight in prosperity if you're humble and you turn to me. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Those in the world of sin and death are full of themselves. How many people do you know who are just full of themselves? I run across them all the time, sometimes in the mirror, but I try to ignore that. I try to listen to these because there is a sense where Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Does anyone know that passage? It's the most famous passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. When we're full of ourselves, I have an understanding. I remember when I was in graduate school, and a number of people that I was around had become believers, and these were people who were young, they were full of themselves. And I remember one guy saying, "You know, I'm the one who decides whether this is going to make sense enough for me to come to the Lord or not." And I remember thinking about that and thinking, this is something I especially need to guard against, because I prize my intellect. I'm pretty proud of myself. I worked really hard. I came from Idaho. I was a cowboy. I went and got a chemistry degree. I think that's pretty cool. It's a danger to think so highly of yourself that you have all the answers. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Our task as disciples of the Lord is to turn from our own understanding, turn from the wisdom of the world. Saving your life is not a good idea, even though it seems so over here. What else is there? If I'm not for myself, who will be? Well, that's quoting a rabbi, isn't it? Okay? If I don't stand up for myself, no one will. But the Lord says, if you want to be a light for me, if you want to be doing my work, you need to turn aside from your own understanding. You need to put that aside and trust in Him, that He knows more than we do. So the humble of spirit is one who says, I have an understanding and I have to put that aside. It's both something that God gives us, it's a gift when we come to Him, but it's something that He also says you have to be diligently on guard, because you stand at that junction of the world of sin and death and the kingdom of heaven. And if we don't have our senses trained to discern good and evil, we start leaning on our own understanding. And these things become more important than the other things. So He gives us an awesome task. We have to stand at that point between these two worlds and yet keep ourselves pure. We have to stand at the junction and yet reject the wisdom of the world and learn to trust in the wisdom of God. And here it's even worse, because the wisdom of God, what does it look like over here? Foolishness. So all of the intellect, all the logic, all the rationality, all the arguments that we can marshal, they just look like foolishness over here. And this is a weakness that we have to learn to accept. And this is, I believe, part of the task of keeping ourselves contrite, crushed in spirit, humble. So we look to Him and we say, I don't have any answers, but You do. And I can manufacture answers till the cows come home. Is that a Kentuckyism? But they will do no good. I need to be empty. I need to be poor in spirit, not just physically poor. The picture here is the one who is contrite and humble of spirit, who seeks after the things of God and actively seeks to empty himself of worldly wisdom and knowledge. Not to say that those things aren't important, because the man of God learns to appraise things. What was the world made up of? I know that we're taught that it was made ex nihilo, out of nothing, but the Torah actually testifies otherwise. What was the world made of? Three things. Those of you that have studied under me know these, right? That's right. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. One who gains great wisdom has to have knowledge. One cannot be wise with no knowledge. And so Paul prays that we gain the knowledge of the Lord, not our own understanding. We have to seek His understanding. And as we seek His understanding, then He fills us. A couple of more passages. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. This is Psalm 51, where David had been full of himself. And it was a calamity. And he realized, I have to have a new heart. And we have a beautiful song that comes from Psalm 51, which is Lev Tahor. I think Joel Chernoff wrote that. Create in me a new heart, a clean heart, O Lord. Turn away from your own understanding. Follow God's understanding. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. And those who are His disciples, that is their characteristic. The arrogant have no place in the kingdom. The poor in spirit, they will inherit the land. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit the things that God wants for us. We could do this forever. We have three more to go. But you see the picture. We can be full and satisfied with ourselves, or we can empty ourselves. And if we empty ourselves, then God will fill us and we will have all we need. In fact, he says, we've been made more than conquerors, overcomers by his word. We overcome the darkness. We shine into the darkness. We don't take authority in the darkness. We should make that clear. Our sphere of authority is the kingdom of heaven. Someone else owns the world of sin and death. And I'm not the one that's going to throw him into the pit. But the Messiah will. He will take authority. We reach into the world of sin and death, and our task is to guide people out of that. And that's why we stand at that point, and this is why the Messiah gives so much instruction to his disciples. Be ready for this, because this is your job. And it's not going to be fun, it's not going to be easy, because you'll look foolish to these over here, you'll be hated, you'll be ostracized, they will look at what you have and they'll say, I want it, but I want it on my own terms. And so everything we do will be against us, and we have to learn to trust in him so that we can do our job of being a light into the world. I truly believe that God has called us to salvation not for ourselves. We tend to think, what, all the great things that I get of salvation. And yes, those are true, but our attitude should be, we're emptied of that. So let me read you a passage in closing that kind of helps us with the poor in spirit, the hunger, the weeping versus the laughter. What kind of things do we hunger for? What kind of things should we be seeking? What kind of attitude should we have towards those things? So this is a beautiful passage, if I can keep it in my hands. This is Isaiah 58. It helps us understand this relationship between being filled, being mourning for our own pain versus mourning for others' pains and these things. We should be sad because of the pain and anguish that the world of sin and death has inflicted on the world. We should look and mourn for those who are lost. We shouldn't be mourning for ourselves. Look at all the things that I gave up to be the disciple of the Messiah. Those are the last things that we should be crying about. But we should be looking out, emptying ourselves. And Isaiah 58, I believe, is a beautiful picture of this. Cry loudly, don't hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted? You see this hunger here? And you do not see. Why have we humbled ourselves and you don't notice? Behold, on the day of the fast, you find your desire. Why do we fast? Well, so that I can get something, right? Why do I humble myself? Well, so that God will see me and bless me. This is the picture here. You see how easily the values of the world of sin and death can pervert even the good things that God has commanded us to do. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is this a fast which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading our sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness? You see that picture? We fast, we empty ourselves, we hunger, not for ourselves, not to gain something, but to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. It's to divide our bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house. When you see the naked, to cover him, to not hide yourself from your own flesh. When we're poor in spirit, when we don't seek for the things that we need in order to fill ourselves, if we don't seek to do these things in order to get a blessing from the Lord, but rather we seek to do these things because God has placed us here to empty ourselves so that He could shine into darkness. That's our task. And He says, when this happens, your light will break out like the dawn. Your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard, and you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, give yourself to the hungry. We don't go hungry in order to feel bad. We're looking outside of ourselves. We're empty of ourselves because our task is to do the work of the Lord. You satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. Blessed are those who are hungry, for they will be satisfied. We don't seek after our own needs, but rather we seek to bring those out of darkness into the light. And the Lord says, then I'll satisfy you. But if you get it twisted and you say, oh no, it's all about me, then He says, I won't hear. This is not our task. Our task is to seek His face and His understanding and empty ourselves. The Lord will continually guide you. He will satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations and be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Do we seek our own pleasure, or do we seek His pleasure? Do we seek to fill ourselves and say, first and foremost, I want a blessing and I want this? Or do we seek to empty ourselves so that God can fill us and give us the satisfaction of being able to be a spring of water to others? The blessed man, Asherah Ish, is the man who is planted by the streams of waters. And the roots go deep, and the leaves are there to be a blessing to those around him. He doesn't think of himself. This is what the Beatitudes are about. We stand at that point, and if we're empty of ourselves and allow the Lord to fill us, we become a light to those in darkness. But if we don't, well, woe is us, because the Lord says that that's all you have is for today. So let's stand in the gap. Let's be those who are empty of ourselves. Let's be those who put aside our understanding, accept the weaknesses that God has given us, so that we can be a light in the darkness. We seek and we hunger after Him and after His desires, not our own, so that God can satisfy not only our desires, but through us, others who are lost in the world of sin and death can come out into His marvelous light. Shabbat Shalom.